Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing together number 261, versification of Psalm 98. We sing the three stanzas. Let us make confession of our faith. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing together number 390. We sing the three stanzas of this versification of Psalm 143. We worship the Lord in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, we come to thee because we are instructed in the scriptures that prayer is not only an important part of all our life, but it is also an important part of our worship as the Church of Christ. Throughout all the ages, the Church has made her prayers to thee. And in her prayer, she has confessed together in the beauty of holiness, thy infinite perfections, thy greatness and majesty and power, and the blessed life thou livest in thyself as a covenant God, three in person, one in essence, the sovereign and eternal Lord, who hast determined all things in thy counsel, and who dost bring all things that thou hast determined to pass, and who dost always and in all things seek the glory of thy name, for thou alone ought to be glorified and praised and worshipped and will be glorified in all thy works through Jesus Christ, not only in the salvation of those whom thou hast chosen from all eternity, but also in hell, in the judgments of thy righteous anger against sin, and the destruction of the world of iniquity, of men who hate thee, defy thy name, trample underfoot thy covenant, destroy and mock thy precepts, walk in all the pleasures and lusts of the flesh. Thou art not helpless when men defy thee, but these things too are for thy glory, to show us that thou art a righteous and holy God who hatest sin, who will not bear sin, because thou art infinite in thy own blessed perfections. So holy and just and righteous art thou that our sins too are punished. Only they are punished in thy dear Son, because thou dost love thy church with an everlasting love, and lovest thy church with such a great love that the price of thy own Son was not too much to pay for our redemption. We bow in awe and reverence before thee, the great and eternal God. May our worship this afternoon together as a congregation be to thy praise and glory. May the Spirit of Christ be present with us so that we experience his work. Because if this worship is to have profit, if it is to be for our edification, for our building up in the faith, only the Spirit can do this. We can't do anything about it. Thy servant can preach, and he will preach as best he can, but all the words of men are powerless to do what thou dost accomplish and what thou dost purpose to accomplish through the preaching. We may worship thee, but if the Spirit does not inspire worship in our hearts, our worship will be the outward motions of lip service. And only when the Spirit works powerfully in our hearts are we able to worship thee as though we are in thy very presence, as indeed we are. When the Spirit works, because on Pentecost the Spirit was poured out in heaven as well as on earth, we are united in worship with the saints who have gone before us into glory. And although the vast difference between heaven and earth separate us, the one Spirit of Christ makes us one body in Christ our Savior. Bless our congregation, Lord. Give our pastor and his family a safe journey back, refreshed and ready to take up the work of the congregation. Bless our office bearers. Bless all our fellow saints, Lord, here in Randolph. May we bear one another's burdens as well as our own crosses, and do so cheerfully and willingly, conscious of what a great blessing is ours to be a part of the Church of Christ. And bless, Lord, those of our number who, because of the infirmities of old age or in the loss of their spouses or in the problems and troubles of life or in the struggles with temptation, are called by thee to bear heavy, heavy crosses. Our prayers are for our fellow saints, who thou, as thou hast promised, give grace sufficient for their needs and for ours. Bless our churches. Keep us faithful, Lord, to the heritage of our fathers, the glorious heritage of the Reformed faith that alone can save. And that is for us a marvelous armor to protect us from all the attacks of Satan and that Reformed faith is a sword in our hands that we may go forth conquering and to conquer in the confidence of victory through Jesus Christ. May we never lose it. May we never despise it. May we never turn our backs on it. May we never, through carelessness and indifference, be unmindful of it. But may our churches be faithful. O God, may they be faithful. Bless all our denomination and all its work in the theological school and on the mission fields. Use us to accomplish thy everlasting purpose. And bless, Lord, our fellow saints throughout the world, whom we know and love, but most of whom we do not know. Bless the congregation in Ballymena. If the light in that congregation goes out, there will shine no longer a light in all of the British Isles. But that light which thou hast caused to shine there is a guide for countless saints throughout the British Isles and throughout Europe. It is an encouragement to those who wander. It is food for the hungry. It is instruction for the unlearned. It is comfort to those who sorrow. And it is a means that thou dost use to gather the scattered sheep who are found in the strangest places because of unfaithful shepherds. Bless thy saints in Singapore. Cause the light of the Reformed faith there to be rekindled, to shine brightly, that a church solid in the blessed doctrines of the Reformed faith may sound a clear note of the truth that goes forth throughout all that part of the world as a witness to all those who have departed from the faith. Bless thy saints in Myanmar who are stricken with poverty, who barely have enough to eat, and yet who are in many ways more content in their suffering than we are in our prosperity. And not only are they content, but praying each day for their daily bread and receiving it at thy hand, their interests are far greater for spiritual strength than our interests frequently are, drowned as we are in the pleasures and treasures of this present world. Preserve thy church. The enemy grows strong and bold. The church is as a small flock of sheep surrounded by ravening wolves, huddled together, whose only protection is their Christ, and whose only hope is in the victory of the cross. As we look forward to the Lord's Supper next week, may we learn what it means once again to examine ourselves and to come to the table of the Lord in true self-examination, true confession of sin, true awareness that all our salvation is only in Christ. Forgive our sins, open our hearts to thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We worship the Lord in our offerings. We're going to sing number 202, which is a versification of Psalm 73. I like to sing all three stanzas, but it's quite long, so what we're going to do is sing the chorus only at the end of verse 3. Is that okay? 1, 2, and 3, and then the chorus only at the end of verse 3. For our preparatory service this afternoon, we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 6. We're going to begin reading with verse 22. The first 21 verses of this chapter record for us the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men besides women and children, and the efforts on the part of the multitude to make Jesus king, because they wanted, of course, an earthly king and not one who would die for their sins. And because they were ready to take Jesus by force, Jesus sent his disciples away across the sea in a boat, and he went up into a mountain to pray. And the next day, he and the disciples were in Capernaum. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one wherein to his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Imagine that. Imagine the hypocrisy. They had just seen the miracle of the loaves and how Jesus had fed all these people. And they say, What sign showest thou? What a miserable, miserable bunch of people. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believed not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. We will stop there this afternoon I call your attention to verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is in certain respects a very strange text. A text that is, as a matter of fact, quite puzzling. And its strangeness lies in the fact that it has two very different kinds of sentences in it, which are evidently intended to be related to each other. I would never give this text as an assignment to a seminary student on which to make a sermon, not at least in the first years of his training. He wouldn't know what to do to find a theme. The two differences are these. The first part of the text: all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, is a flat-out, objective statement of doctrine. And it teaches this doctrine, that the sovereign and eternal decree of election in Christ is the cause of people coming to Christ. That is, that those who come to Christ come because they are elect, and that the decree of election is the power by which they come, and that therefore those who are not elect never come, or those who never come do not come because they are not elect. It connects election with calling and with coming to Christ. Second part of the verse, however, is surprisingly, and I say strangely, a very, very warm and compassionate word of comfort, which we all need. At least I do. And I think you do too. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I never will. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't ever think that your sins are so many and so great that the Lord will not receive you. Don't ever do that. I do sometimes. The Lord's own words are, no matter who it is, if it's an old man burdened 70 years of sins, or if it's a little child who has just learned to lisp his prayers, if it's one who has been rescued out of the deepest ditches of sin and brought to faith, and who has hardly nothing of which to speak but a lifetime of the greatest sins, and he who has lived all his life in the church respectably, to all appearances, a man of God, no matter who, Jesus says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's worded here in a very emphatic way. I will never, never, under any circumstances, refuse anyone who comes to me. So that's the text. How are we going to put it all together? We'll do it this way. We'll use as our theme this afternoon, coming to Christ. And first of all, ask the question, what does that mean, to come to Christ? What do we do when we come to Christ? Second question is, how do we do that? And then we will treat that important matter, that election. We do that because we are elect. And then the third point, we'll deal with the last part of the text, the comfort. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And the Lord says that and instructs us in this, not just simply because he wants to teach us about the relation between election and coming to Christ. But there is in that last sentence a certain tenderness, a certain compassion, a certain expression of the deepest love to comfort us in all our sins. To come to Christ, first of all, does not mean, of course, to come to Christ in the geographical sense of the word. It didn't mean that in Jesus' day when he was preaching in Galilee. The throngs all had come to him. Maybe as many as 10,000 or more people had all come to him and crowded around him. And that was characteristic of his ministry. Throngs of people, many of whom were there for a miracle. They came to Christ. Jesus isn't talking about that kind of coming to him, because many of those who came to him went to hell. He's not even talking about coming to him in a geographical sense of the word now. We can't anyway. We can't if we want to. We can't go to heaven as much as sometimes we would like to go to Christ, to see him face to face. We can't do that. But these words have meaning and significance also for us now. So they mean to come to Christ in the spiritual sense of the word. And as Jesus himself says earlier in his words to this miserable throng of hypocrites, to come to him means to believe in him. That's what it means. You believe in Christ, you go to him. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit, and I can only talk about that in a very brief way and say a few things about the characteristics of that. So it's good that in your week of self-examination that lies ahead of you, you ask yourself the question, how do we come to Christ? Maybe you will remember some of the things I say, and they will help you understand. If coming to Christ means to believe in Christ as it does, then first of all, of course, coming to Christ means to believe what the scriptures say about Christ. That is, importantly, that he is the eternal Son of God who came into our flesh, sent by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to accomplish for his people the work of redemption. That's what the scriptures say. He was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost, without human father, without sin, without guilt. All his life long he bore the wrath of God against sin. He suffered and died on the cross. And now he is risen and is exalted at the right hand of God because his work of redemption he perfectly accomplished. And he accomplished that work for all his people. It's to believe that. It's not to be Roman Catholic and say, he died in order to atone for part of our sins, so that we have to go to purgatory yet to atone ourselves for some. That's not coming to Christ. It's not coming to Christ to say he died for all men, head for head, so that now salvation is possible for all men. What are you going to do? Are you going to come to Christ and accept the salvation which he freely offers you in the gospel? That's not coming to Christ. That's not coming to Christ if you say, Lord, please enter my heart. I accept you this day as my personal Savior. That's not coming to Christ. That's coming to an idol. Because that isn't what the scriptures say about Christ. So none of those things, and none of those things which today the minds of wicked men invent in order to try to lull people to sleep in the contentment of their daily lives. To come to Christ is an agonizing experience. And it's an agonizing experience because it means that if I believe what the scriptures say about Christ, I believe that everything that I need for this life and for eternity in heaven is to be found only in Christ. That's what the scriptures say too. Everything I need for my spiritual life, everything I need for my physical life, everything I need for my pathway in life, everything. A wife, children, food, drink, everything that I need comes from Christ. If it doesn't come from Christ, it's only given in God's wrath. If I say, give me my daily bread, and I don't seek it from Christ, then God will probably give it to me, but he gives it to me in his hatred, as he does to the wicked. When we receive our daily bread from Christ, then it is blessed. So we seek everything from him. That means that we confess that we are incapable of caring for ourselves in any respect. We have nothing. I can't for the life of me understand an Arminian. I can't understand him. I can't understand him because what in the wide world is he thinking about? When he thinks that by his own power he can believe in Christ and by the choice of his free will accept Christ, doesn't he understand that every breath I breathe is given me as a gift? I can't provide breath for myself. Doesn't he understand that every drop of blood in my body is moved through my veins and arteries by Christ? Doesn't he understand that every beat of my heart is a gift that Christ gives, or that God gives through Christ? And if I depend so totally upon him for my very existence, what makes me think in my conceit and arrogance that I have of myself apart from him the strength to accept him, to let him into my heart, when he's there all the time making it beat? Lord Jesus, please come into my heart. That's awful, you see. I don't understand Arminianism. No wonder so many Arminians are evolutionists. Evolutionism denies the providence of God, of course. I don't care whether it's theistic evolution or whatever, atheistic evolution. Evolution denies the providence of God. Evolution denies that my fingernails grow because God makes them grow. Evolutionism denies that whatever happens to me is of God. So Arminians almost have to be evolutionists. And if they're not evolutionists, then I can't see any sense to it. But be that as it may, when we seek all things from Christ, everything, then we confess that we have nothing of ourselves. And in the most important sense of the word, that as far as our spiritual life is concerned, our salvation, strength for the pathway of our life, grace to go on every day anew, always to press towards our eternal home, it's all of Christ. He works that in us. And so to come to Christ means the consciousness of a profound and total need, especially because our salvation can come only from Him. I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do a thing. I can't take one baby step to Christ. Not upon my own strength. I don't have anything. All I have is a backpack full of sins and a mountain of guilt and a total inability to do anything pleasing to God. If I come to Christ, it's because I don't know where else to go for my sins. It is, therefore, to be overwhelmingly conscious of one's sins, one's helplessness, one's unworthiness, that is sometimes so great that it keeps you awake at night and wets your pillow with tears. It's a sense of emptiness and hopelessness in oneself that makes one writhe on the ground in the agony of one's utter, utter hopeless wickedness. Christ, if I don't have Him, I have nothing. Nothing. That's to come to Christ. I come to Thee, Lord, simply because there is nowhere else to go. And I want to escape this deadly, miserable, hopeless, empty life of sin and corruption that characterizes everything I do. Then you come to Christ. If you don't have that, you won't go to Him. The Arminian can't go to Christ and doesn't want to go to Christ because, although he may say some nice things about Christ and that Christ has some nice things to give him, most important thing of all, he has by his own strength. Roman Catholic doesn't come to Christ. He comes to images and bows down before images, but Christ, he doesn't need Christ. What does he need Christ for? He can do it himself. He's capable of doing it himself. But I can't, and you can't, and we know it. And so we come to Christ. And so it means that faith that brings us to Christ, faith that is coming to Christ, means that Christ died for me. It's a personal thing. It's an assurance. Christianity is not a shrug of the shoulders. Christianity is not, I wish it were so. Christianity is not, oh, if only I could be saved. Christianity is not, I wonder if sometimes the Lord will convert me sometime in the future. I hope so. Christianity is not, as a student once prayed in practice preaching in our seminary, not from our churches, thankfully. Pray that you may be regenerated. Pray that you may be regenerated. I can't even pray. I come to Christ, hopeless, helpless, in total despair of anything that belongs to me. But I come to him because I know he's mine. You can't believe all the things that the Bible says about Christ. And you can't take one step in the direction of him that is not born in some kind of assurance. Why go to Christ at all? Except somehow, some way, in some measure, I know he's mine. When the publican in the corner of the temple smote his breast and cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. There was that burning helplessness in his soul that filled him with despair, but at the same time, God and his mercy can be mine. And that I seek. That's coming to Christ. I will go to him because I know that he will receive me. And finally, coming to Christ is to go to God. That's the same thing. Only it's put here in the text as it is in many, many places in Scripture, coming to Christ, not because God is out of the picture and because we don't go to him. All our prayers are directed to God, our Father which art in heaven. Oh my God, I seek thy face. But it means we must come to Christ because there is no other way to come to God than through Jesus Christ. And that profound awareness that our way to God is open to us only because of what Christ has done makes us go to Christ and say to Christ, take me by my hand and bring me to God, because otherwise I can't find him and I won't go to him. And so finally, coming to Christ means that in all our life in the midst of the world, we seek all things only at his hand, the forgiveness of sins, the everlasting blessedness which only the favor of God can impart to us, our daily bread, strength for the burdens and cares of the day, grace to walk as a child of God in the midst of the world. Everything comes from Christ. From God, when I walk hand in hand with Christ in the distance to the throne of God. I hide even behind Christ, so that when God looks at me, he sees Christ, and he sees me as Christ's. And so you see that election can be the only cause of our coming to Christ, and election can be the only cause of our coming to Christ because, well, because election means that God chose us from all eternity before the foundations of the world in Christ. That's Paul in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places with Christ, according as he has chosen us in him, in Christ, from before the foundations of the world, that we may be holy and blameless before him, in love having predestinated us, and so on. Election is in Christ. I've heard some speeches on election by ministers outside our churches, and they had it all straight. Election is eternal. Election is unconditional. Election is of a chosen few. Election is according to God's sovereign good pleasure. But in the whole speech, they never mentioned Christ. If you don't mention Christ in the doctrine of election, you don't believe in election as it's taught in Scripture. God from all eternity chose to glorify himself through Christ above all else, and through Christ, by Christ's salvation of the elect. You cannot say elect without saying Christ. You can't even say Christ without saying elect. They belong together. They're one. The one can never be separated from the other. You may, so true is that you may say that Christ is God's elect. And the scriptures even use that expression. Christ is God's elect. And we are electing Christ. So that means that when the eternal purpose of God from before the foundations of the world was to save a people redeemed in Christ, a church bought with the blood of Christ, a church made holy and glorious because it partakes of the holiness and glory of Christ, then from eternity we belong to Christ. Lord's Day 1 has that in mind when it says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul for time and eternity, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, eternally. Eternally. Prophet Jeremiah reminds Israel that God loved them with an everlasting love. How can he love a corrupt and depraved and sinful people apart from Christ? But he sees them in Christ. And his love for them is a love revealed in Christ and made possible because of Christ, so that they are not what they are by their own power, but by what they are in Christ. All the elect are written in the book of life, because the book of life is a book about Jesus Christ. On the cover of that book of life, you will see the name Jesus Christ, the head of the church. That's the title. And our names are there because God chose us in Christ. He chose that without any regard to our works. He chose us simply out of his own good pleasure. How does Moses put it in Deuteronomy when he describes this to the children of Israel in that magnificent passage? God has not set his heart upon you because you were better than the other nations of the earth, because you were more in number than the other nations, because there was something about you delightful in God's eyes. No! God chose you because he loved you. That's all. That's all. His own sovereign good pleasure. I don't know why. Why should he choose me rather than the millions of those that perish? And if I ponder that question too much, it leads me into waters too deep. I don't know why God should choose me or you. But he did, and he chose us in Christ. And because he chose us in Christ, he gave us to Christ, the whole church. That throng that no man can number. And when he gave them to Christ, he said to Christ, these are your responsibility. You do everything that is necessary to make these people my covenant people who will live with me forever and ever in the most intimate covenant relationship known. And Christ said, I come to do thy will, O my God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And so he did. He assumed all responsibility for those whom God had given him. Even, mind you, to make himself the object of God's wrath and fury, and to go to the depths of hell to bear their sins. Because that was what was required for us to become God's people. And so he is now in glory. Having loved his own, John says, in that beautiful passage where Jesus washed his disciples' feet prior to his suffering on the cross, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And that's why he washed their feet. And now he's in glory, and the love that he has for his church is intense and great and so overwhelming that he still, in the name of God, will do anything to secure our salvation, our everlasting happiness, our deliverance from sin and death. And he does. He sends afflictions too in his love. You need this. As a parent punishes his child out of love to make his child a better child, God in Christ causes us to suffer because we need it. And it's the only way to glory. And so, with infinite love from heaven, he who earned everything for us gives us that which he accomplished on the cross. The cause is election. There is some truth to that poem, you know, that song. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he saved my soul seeking him. That's true. When we come to Christ, we don't think to ourselves, I'm elect, so I better go to Christ. Of course not. God doesn't work that way. When we come to Christ, it is because we are so overwhelmed with the consciousness of our own helplessness and sin that there isn't anywhere else to go. Don't you understand that? I will go to Christ. Where else? I may go fearful and trembling. I may go so conscious, overwhelmingly conscious of my sin, that as the publican of old, I dare not lift my eyes to heaven. But I will go because I need, oh, I need what he alone can give. And then I learn it was God's everlasting elective love that brought you to Christ. You belong to him eternally. Do you think that God will not bring you to him in time? You are the object of God's love from before the foundations of the world. Do you not think that when you are born and live your life in the world, God will abandon you? He will carry you in his arms and give you Christ, and Christ will take you home. It's all begun in election. I know that. I know that with undeniable, irrefutable conviction. I know I'm elect. And that's why I come to Christ. I didn't have the strength to come myself. You didn't either. I came because of God's own everlasting and unchangeable love revealed in the cross. But we do come as it were, driven by election. As Jesus says a little later, no man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And that word draw there means pull with all your might and main. It's not so easy to bring us to Christ. I mean, it's not so easy for God to bring us to Christ. If I may say that, I speak reverently. God has his hands full in bringing us to Christ. Peter says, 1 Peter 4, the church is scarcely saved. They barely make it. Because it's so difficult. Because of the great mountain of our sins and guilt. Because of our constant rebellion. Because of our remaining opposition to God's work. God's work is great beyond human understanding. To save me is the hardest thing that God has ever done. And possible only in the cross. But I come. And so the word of Christ is in this text, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I need that. You do too. You come to Christ next week when you come to the table of the Lord. To examine yourself means, try once if you can, to find something in all your life that will make you worthy of coming to Christ and learning to your disgust and dismay and chagrin. There is nothing. It's all sin. It's all corruption. It's all wickedness. But I will go. And sometimes it may be hard for God to bring us to Christ, but it is hard for us to go. Not because now our because of our rebellion, but because, well, I don't dare. I don't deserve anything. Christ could just as well slam the door in my face, and I would only receive what I have coming. And so Christ's words come to you and to me. Take that into heart, beloved. He that cometh to me, trembling, haltingly, frightened, beating on one's breast, never mind. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's marvelous. And someday, that will be true in all its perfection. When we go to Christ, carry to Christ on the wings of death, Christ will say to us, see, I told you, now you come to me to be with me forever and ever, world without end. Do not be alarmed, sinner, I have paid the price for you. Come to me. Seek your all from me. You will not be turned away. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for this word. Bless it to our hearts. May we carry it with us as we come next week to the table of the Lord to receive from him his own body and his own blood to nourish our souls. Amen. We read now the first part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper that deals with self-examination. We start at the bottom of the first column. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary rightly to examine ourselves. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them. to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great, that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him. As also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforth to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All these, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from the meat, this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin, for we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as, namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. We're saying in conclusion, number 187. Thy loving kindness, Lord, is great, is good, and free. In tender mercy turn thou unto me. Hide not thy face from me in my distress. In mercy hear my prayer, thy servant bless. The four stanzas, 187. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.